Well, we turn to the Word of God together to Lamentations and chapter 4. Lamentations chapter 4. And we continue with that passage that we read last Wednesday, and we considered the first four verses. We'll read together from verses 1 to 10. Lamentations chapter 4, and reading together from verses 1 to 10. How has the gold become dim? How has the most fine gold changed? The stones of the sanctuary are poured out in the top of every street. The precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold, how are they esteemed as earthen pitchers, the work of the hands of the potter? Even the sea monsters draw out the breast. They give suck to their young ones. The daughter of my people has become cruel, like the ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the sucking child cleaveth to the roof of his mouth for thirst. The young children ask bread, and no man breaketh it unto them. They that did feed delicately are desolate in the streets. They that were brought up in scarlet embrace dunghills. For the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of, the sin of Sodom, that was overthrown as in a moment, and no hand stayed on her. Her Nazarites were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies. Their polishing was of sapphire. Their visage is blacker than the coal. They are not known in the streets. Their skin cleaveth to their bone that is withered. It is because it has become like a stick. They that be slain with the sword are better than they that be slain with hunger. For these pine away, stricken through for want of the fruits of the field. The hands of the pitiful women have sodden their own children. They were their meat in the destruction of the daughter of my people. But as we said, and so read the word of God, as we said last Wednesday, we considered the first four verses of this chapter under the heading, How is the Gold Become Dim? And we'll continue with that heading for the rest of these verses. We noted last Wednesday that, like the beginning of the first three chapters, this chapter begins with the subject of great change that the city of Jerusalem experienced when the Babylonians came and sacked the city. We know that the invasion and the captivity of the Babylonians happened in three stages, from the year 606 to 586 BC, obviously with a third attack by the Babylonians being the final and most destructive of the invasions. So last Wednesday we considered five headings. We noticed in verse 1 a noticeable change. How has the gold become dim, which is the heading for our two-part study of this passage. How is the most fine gold changed? Then we noticed a dramatic change. The stones of the sanctuary are poured out in the top of every street. Then a positional change. The precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold, how are they esteemed as earthen pitchers, the work of the hands of the potter? Fourthly, a cruel change in verse 3. Even the sea monsters draw out the breast. They give suck to their young ones. The daughter of my people has become cruel, like the ostriches in the wilderness. And finally, last time we looked at a universal change. The young children ask bread, and no man breaketh it unto them. So, we will continue this morning with this passage with five more points in the remaining six verses of the passage. And the first one is, in verse 5, a dreadful change. They that did feed delicately are desolate in the streets. They that were brought up in scarlet embrace dunghills. My mind immediately in this verse went straight to the prodigal son, of whom we read that when he was brought right to the end of himself, it says he would fain, or he desired to fill his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto Him. How low sin brings us. How low sin brings people. So that they will think dunghills are worthy of their embrace. So that they will think that the food of pigs is desirable. That is where sin brings us, isn't it? It changes our view. It persuades us to look on that which is revolting and that which is that has nothing lovely in it, and makes us desire those things. The Word of God says that it's shameful even to mention the things that are done by the Gentiles in secret. Yet, people love those things. They love sin. And sin brings us to, as the verse, our text says quite dramatically, to embrace dunghills. They were feeding at one point delicately, but now they are desolate in the streets. They were brought up in scarlet, but now they embrace dunghills. They have changed dramatically, and they have changed dreadfully. Here we see a dreadful change. The marginal reading of Job 24 verse 8 says, they huddle around a rock for lack or for want of a shelter. They huddle around a rock, that which, it's almost like, you know, when you see the people on the streets of Dublin and they're using, you know, whatever they can get just to cover themselves. And they use, one of the things they use is cardboard, because it has that, the heat benefit that it gets from it. It doesn't, the heat doesn't escape. And here we have in Job 24, they huddle around a rock for lack of a shelter. They don't even have what the people that are referred to have. They see a rock as something that will give them sufficient shelter. A.R. Fawcett notes, instead of the scarlet couches on which the grandees were nursed, they must lie on dunghills. I remember one time, I think I did remember this, or mentioned this before, one time when I was driving by Dalier Street, and I saw a man, you know, excavating a bin, looking for food. One of the saddest things I ever saw. Somebody actually going into a bin on Dalier Street, looking for a scrap of food to eat. What a desperate sight to behold. Something that you probably wouldn't even believe people would do unless you saw it yourself. Calvin notes, they sought food as famished men do on dunghills. It often, you know, happens in airplanes, especially when we have a lot of rubbish certain weeks. You see dogs coming in. And you know, you've got a black bag beside your wheelie bin, and the dog will get to the bin. And you think, how can you do that? You know, but here we have people. Here we have sin bringing God's people to such a state that they are searching among the dunghills for food. They are embracing these once those who lived in luxury. Again, like the prodigal son. And one of the things he realizes, what am I doing? When I was back in my father's home, I had all I wanted. In fact, even his servants now eat far better than what I do. Catherine said to me the other day how she felt when she saw the people in the local shopping centre, and she wondered, you know, how many of them cared about anything more than just, you know, going to shops and doing all the stuff that the world does. And it sort of, it caused her grief to think of those things. And the problem with the world is that it thinks that the things that it gives itself to are luxurious, but they're actually no better than dunghills. They are feeding on ashes, as the prophet says. Isaiah 44, verse 20, he feedeth on ashes. It's talking about idolatry, isn't it? It's talking about the one who takes a tree and bows down to the stock of a tree and says, he feedeth on ashes, a deceived heart had turned him aside. They are deceived. And they look at those things and they think that these things are precious. But they're rubbish. Paul could say in Philippians 3 that there was a time when he looked at these things and these were precious. Now he looked at them in their true light. Now he looked at them in their true character. Now he saw that they were nothing more in comparison to having Christ. These things were rubbish. These things were like dung, refuse. Isaiah could say later on in chapter 55 and verse 2, why or wherefore or why do you spend money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which satisfieth not. Why is it that we give our time and our money and our energies and our efforts to that which is not bread? For that which is not good for us. For that which is not going to feed our souls. The deceitfulness of sin. Sin is so deceitful, isn't it? It really gives us a wrong view of things. That is why the apostle encourages us in Hebrews 13 or 3:13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We constantly have to encourage one another, don't we? We constantly have to exhort. We constantly have to teach. We were looking at that on Friday in our conversational Bible study. The importance in Romans where it talks about that we are to exhort and teach one another. It's not just one person's job. It's not just the one who preaches from the pulpit. We are all to be constantly teaching each other. Exhorting one another. In fact, I would say one thing that's often forgotten in church is quite often the one who stands in the pulpit is the one who needs to be taught more than any, and he needs to be encouraged and exhorted from the pew. So he'll be able to give back. Quite often what happens is that the one who is in the pulpit grows cold and is not being fed enough. And that's not just something he does in the cold environment of his study. That's something that should happen as the church encourages, as the church exhorts, as the church teaches him. He is then equipped in turn to teach the church. Before we leave this point, we cannot consider these things without commenting on the depravity of the heart of man, which is at the center of such horrific actions. Calvin notes, there is no doubt but that the siege of which we have before read drove the people to acts so degrading, too degrading to be spoken of. Too degrading to be spoken of. You see, not only did their sin bring them to this point of the judgment of God, but even in the judgment of God, they went into greater sin. Sin has this way of digging that pit that apart from the grace of God, we cannot get out of. This leads us to our next point, which is our seventh point overall, a judicial change. A judicial change, verse 6. Or the reason why these things were so. Verse 6. For the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom that was overthrown as in a moment and no hand stayed on her. It's quite hard to imagine how the punishment can be greater than fire and brimstone descending from heaven on these places, Sodom and Gomorrah. But why was the punishment greater? Because their sin was greater. You see, sometimes we think that the reason why Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed was for the sin of homosexuality. But in another part, and I haven't actually noted this down, another place in Scripture, I actually forget where it is, it actually goes into the reasons why Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, and it wasn't just for that sin. Of course that sin was one of the many sins. But there's many other sins that that city committed, those cities committed. But yet here in the prophet, he says the sin of God's people was even greater than the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. Ezekiel 16:48 says, "As I live, saith the Lord God, Sodom thy sister hath not done, she nor her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters." The prophet of the captivity, Ezekiel, would say that there was no comparison. That the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah were not even to be compared with the sins of these people. It's like Paul writing to the Corinthians, wasn't it? That they were doing things that not even the Gentiles would do. That even the Gentiles would consider these things awful. But yet the Corinthians were doing them and glorying in their shame, according to the Apostle Paul. In the parable of the faithful steward, our Lord says, Luke 12:47, "And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes." That, you know, I don't know about you, but I read verses like that and get a wee bit scared. You know, and I think I said this recently, but it's worth repeating it, isn't it? That those of us who know the Word of God much better than those around us, what a responsibility we have to live according to that Word. To live according to the light that God has given us. Goes on to say, "But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes, for unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." God has given us so much, hasn't he? God has given us his word, but not only has God given us his word, he's given us and granted to us the understanding of that word. What a responsibility we have. We take that responsibility seriously, don't we? Matthew 11, the Lord Jesus says, "And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." Going back to our text, Calvin says, "There is yet no doubt but that the prophet summoned the Jews to God's tribunal, that they might know that they deserved such a vengeance, and that they might perceive that they were worse than the Sodomites." In other words, what God is doing through his prophet is showing them the true gravity of their sin. The true nature, by a comparison. Like Sodom and Gomorrah is still a byword for the idea that God will bring his terrible judgment on sin. In order to show them the true nature and true character of their sin, he uses this historical and, if you like, this timeless example of God's judgment upon sin. And he says, "You are worse. You are more depraved. You are more sinful, more corrupt than even Sodom and Gomorrah." The people needed to view or to see God as their judge, hating their sin, and by virtue, hating them for their sin. Why? So that even at this late stage, They would flee from their sin. They would flee from the dunghill. They would flee from the shame. And that they would flee to the true rock who would give them shelter. See, it wasn't good enough, was it, that they would just have a superficial knowledge of their sin. At this point, it's a bit like the illustration of dentist probably is good at the moment. You know, I am just like anybody else. I wait till the last minute. You know, and I've actually got a tooth here at the moment. I reckon I should get to the dentist as soon as possible. Because what happens if you leave it so long, what happens? The only answer is extraction, isn't it? If you go early enough, and I say this shamefully, I've only ever been to the dentist 3 times in my life. I've been to the dentist, okay? And on those 3 occasions, each time, it's been an extraction. I leave it that long. And you see, here, what the prophet's doing is, he's saying the only solution here is not filling. It's not, you know, a small bit of work. We need here extraction. We need here operation to remove this awful sin that is the cause of God's anger and God's judgment. But then, next in verse 7, we have a religious change. Mentions here the Nazarites, and these were those that stood out from the people. These were the ones that were living a symbol of sanctification. It says here in verse 7, her Nazarites were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies. Their polishing was of sapphire. These stood out from the crowd. They were, as Lodolphus says, they were more beautiful than pearls. These were the ones who symbolized the emblems of God's setting apart of his people. Look back just briefly, just to illustrate this one particular verse of Numbers 6, which is the passage that deals with the Nazarites. Numbers chapter 6. I'll just read a couple of verses there, but one particular verse to illustrate the point. Numbers chapter 6, verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the veil of his separation there shall no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled in which he separated himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. See, the whole point here is sanctification, separation, holiness. Now look at verse 6. All the days that he separated himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. Now verse 7, here's the verse. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother. Isn't that similar to what the Lord Jesus said? He who loves father, mother, brother, sister more than me is not worthy of me. It's the Old Testament sort of equivalent, isn't it? Or for his sister when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. So these ones, these Nazarites, were to be a symbol, a living symbol, a living emblem of God setting people aside. And even when their family die, they are not to come near them, because they're to put the Lord first. And not even the love for their family is to take precedence over their consecration to God. So here's the ones, again, going back to our text, that they were to symbolize, they were to look in every way that they were separated by God. Calvin notes back in our text, here the prophet speaks of the Nazarites, by whom we know the worship of God was honored, for they who are not content with the common observance of the law, consecrated themselves to God that by their example they might stimulate others. It was then a singular zeal in a few to consecrate themselves as to become Nazarites or separated. But now look what they became. This is the religious change. Look at verse 8. Their visage is blacker than a coal. They are not known in the streets. Their skin cleaveth to their bones. It is withered. It has become like a stick. And again, just as their beauty and the glory of their sanctification would be an encouragement to the people to seek God, now they are become something that is to be pitied. Now this great religious change, among other changes, has such a desperate effect, not only on the Nazarites, but on the people. The Nazarites would have been the boast of the city, the boast of the nation. Here's the ones that show that God is real. This is what God can do to somebody when somebody so separates themselves to God. This was a symbol of God's reality. Now, they're not even known in the streets. Now they're ignored. And isn't this what happens when sin takes over among God's people? God's people are not even known. We become anonymous to the world. There was a time when Christians were called God-fearing people. You know, we were set apart from the world. Now the world doesn't even recognize us. It's true, isn't it? The world doesn't even see us. The world takes no notice. I'm saying we need to go back to become Nazarites. But we need to live so according to His word that will cause people to notice something glorious. Something different. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said that one of the reasons why their worship was to be according to the word of God is so that when the people came in, that they would confess freely that God is among you of a truth. Don't have people saying when they come into your midst, these people are mad. They might say that anyway, but don't give them reason to say it. Now one of the reasons why we're to live the way we're to live is so that people will see in us the reality of God, the glory of God. But then ninthly, we have a desirable change. A desirable change. They that be slain with the sword are better than they that be slain with hunger. For these pine away, stricken through want, for want of the fruits of the field. In other words, it's better to be dead than to continue living in such a condition. Leviticus 26:39 concludes a passage in Leviticus. I think we looked at it some time ago, which describes the consequences of disobedience. And just verse 39 says, after a long period of disobedience, and says this, and they that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands. And also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away with them. That's what sin does, doesn't it? What sin does after a period of time, we get so lost in it that we end up pining away or swooning in that sin. I know believers like that. I know one particular believer who said to me recently, I don't know how to get out of this situation. I don't think there's any even point. And I believe he's a genuine believer. But he's gone so far down a sinful road that he doesn't even know how to escape. He's pining away. He's pining away in his sin. And, you know, God will not be mocked. The scripture tells us, doesn't it? Whatever we sow, that shall we reap. In fact, Paul, writing to Timothy, goes further. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 19, it says, holding faith and a good conscience. How important that is. How important it is to hold faith and a good conscience. To know why we believe and to know that we really do believe it. To know that we are held by these things. And we hold to these things. Look what he says. Which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. He gives one example, Hymenaeus and Alexander, or sorry, two examples, whom I have delivered unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. A.R. Fawcett notes on these words made shipwreck with respect to the faith. Faith is the vessel in which they had professedly embarked, of which good conscience is the anchor. The ancient church often used this image, comparing the course of faith to navigation. The Greek does not imply that one having once had faith makes shipwreck of it, but that they who put away good conscience make shipwreck with respect to the faith. In other words, the faith becomes no longer that which is important to them. That which they hold to. That which they long to keep. Doesn't mean they lose their salvation. But it means that no longer is this union between the faith and their life. The anchor has broke free. And they're like a ship lost on the ocean, not knowing where they're going, not knowing if they'll ever land safely again. One of the things that we lose when we make shipwreck of our faith is we lose any assurance of salvation. It doesn't mean that we're not saved or that we've lost salvation, but it means that we've lost any sense of the assurance of it. And this is why we need to hold faith and a good conscience. And this is the thing that is to be the most important thing to us. We are to strive to hold the faith. We are to be willing to give up all to hold the faith. We live in a very superficial age, not only in the world, but even in the church, where these things are not emphasized. We're not reminded again and again and again. You read the words of the Lord Jesus. Why do most churches not go verse by verse through the Bible? Because they'll come face to face with these verses and they don't want to. But again and again and again, as you read the words of the Lord Jesus, as you read the words of the apostles, we are faced over and over and over again with this idea to make our calling and election sure. Not just to have a superficial acquaintance with the gospel, but to be absolutely convinced. To be absolutely certain that the anchor is down and will hold us. Someone wrote the words, "We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move." I wonder, is that our experience this morning? I wonder, is the anchor of hope and faith and trust in Christ, is that steadfast? Is that sure? Is it anchored to Christ who cannot be moved? Do we know that? Are we convinced of where we stand with Christ? We are to make it our life's goal to be sure where we stand in relation to Jesus Christ. The the scourge of easy believism has rifled through the church. So that people, when they get to the point of maybe doubting, are criticized, aren't they? Oh, don't even doubt. Listen, the Word of God tells us to have a biblical doubt so that we will have biblical assurance. We are to doubt ourselves. We're not to doubt Christ. We're to doubt self, but not to doubt Christ. Paul could say, listen, that in me dwelleth no good, in my flesh dwelleth, what is that? That is doubting self. No confidence in the flesh, Paul could say. That is to doubt self completely. Whereas what's the modern Christian told? He said a prayer a few years ago, a few months ago, whatever it is. Trust in that. That's trusting in self, isn't it? Really. It's trusting what we did. No, we're to have no confidence in anything that we do, because that's not a sure anchor. But then we have finally a tragic change. A tragic change. And sin is tragic. And it brings tragedy. And it brings grief. When Paul said about Hymenaeus and Alexander and he's handed them over to Satan, it's because he saw this as the only way that they would learn to hate sin. Sometimes God has to put us on our back before we hate sin. You see, sanctification is the chief part of our salvation, isn't it, from our perspective? When Philippians 1 verse 6 says that God is doing that good work and will perform it, it's the work of sanctification, isn't it? To make us holy. And if we will not leave sin, God will do whatever it takes, because Peter says it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what shall become of the ungodly? God will do whatever it takes. And here in verse 10, we read, the hands of the pitiful women have sodden their own children. They're boiling their children for their food. This is the point. This is the tragic consequences of their rebellion. We say, you know, how harsh. We said it already, 200 years in the time of Hosea, God was warning them. 800 BC. This is 600 BC. 200 years. God is warning them. God is saying, turn from your sin. Turn from your idolatry. Turn from your trust in Egypt. Turn from all your actions which are selfish. 200 years later, this is where their sin has brought them. Galatians, after it says that God is not mocked, and a man reaps whatever he sows, says this, for he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Now, I don't know about you. I don't like gardening. You know, and I sometimes visit my brother's home, and I don't know how many hours upon hours upon hours he puts into his garden, and you know, just having it just so, I wouldn't have the interest. But if you want something good to grow, it takes time. It takes effort. It takes the reading of the, to bring it to the spiritual, strain to the spiritual reality. If we want godliness to grow and we're not reading the Word of God and we're not praying and we're not attending the worship of God and we're not giving ourselves to these things, if we're not giving ourselves to these things, we won't see a garden of holiness grow in our life. Just won't. Just won't happen. You know, roses don't grow by accident, do they? You know, you don't come out to your garden someday and next thing, you might get wild, but you won't get the precious rose or all these beautiful plants growing just by accident. You have to plant them. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. The sad part of it is, I shouldn't laugh, but this is the sad reality, isn't it? That what does grow without planting them? The weeds, the sin. That just grows. Why? Because that's natural to the earth. Isn't it? Sin, because it's natural to us, will grow. We won't have to exert any effort. What do we have to do with the weeds? We have to constantly pull them out. With the sin, we have to constantly pull it out. And with the good seed, it has to be planted. And that's a constant effort. And the other thing we remember is this. The two cannot coexist. Isn't that true? Because what will happen? The Lord Jesus tells us that the tares, you know, ultimately will choke the wheat. The weeds will choke the growth. And they can't be left too long together. They're left together for some time, but there has to come a point when they're separated. Otherwise, the bad will consume the good. Galatians goes on to tell us, and let us not be weary. Listen, if we're all honest, Christian life is a hard life, isn't it? It's tough. Do you feel tired? Do you feel, if you're really honest with yourself this morning, isn't there a part of you, it's part of me that says, it might be easier just to forget all this. But listen, the scripture says, let us not be weary in well doing. Why? For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. We just need to keep on. Isn't that true? Just keep on. It's worth it, isn't it? You see, the gardener who puts many, many, many hours of labor, he ultimately sees reward. You know, there's, I remember a story, as we come to a close, I remember a story of a man who, I think it was Brother Ken Ryan told me, and I know it was Ken Ryan who told me the story, and he said that it's a man who planted a line of trees in this big house in England, a big mansion, and it was a line of oak trees up the driveway, or up the walkway to the door. That man never saw the full fruit of his labours. Was it takes, you know, was it 100 years for an oak tree to grow? He never saw the full reward of his labours. We will. A day is coming when we shall reap. And that time is not in this world. The full realisation of not giving up, but enduring to the end, will be seen on that day. That day we will be seen. When we see him, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he really is. Let's pray.